various manuscripts that we have been referring to. If you'll just take a quick glance through that material. The subject of lesson number 3, of course, is the publishing task, or getting the Bible from those original manuscripts into the hands of the people of this world, that all the world may know, getting the Word of God out in the language of the people. There are 3 things on page 1 we talked about. Number 1, our Bible is the inspired Word of God. Number 2, our Bible is the preserved Word of God. And number 3, our Bible is the promoted Word of God. Now we mean, of course, by that word inspiration, that it is God-breathed. God produced the Word. We mean by that word preserved, that as the Word was translated, taken from the Hebrew and the Greek into the languages of the world, that Word was preserved, that the Lord preserved that Word. You don't have to worry about error. You don't have to worry about what these so-called liberal people are telling us today. There are those across the land who are saying that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. That about 200 years after he died and passed away, went on, that the church, the Christians, who loved Jesus and believed in Jesus, just made up all of this, that he was divine. They just made up this idea that he claimed to be the Son of God. And they put that into the gospel record. And that all of that is a myth. Well, people are being told that. But there's no credibility to that. You can know, you can rest assured, that if God Almighty gave the Word and declared in His Word that His Word's preserved forever in heaven, settled forever in heaven, don't you know that that God is well able and is determined that He's going to preserve the Word that He produced? So that's what we mean when we talk about the preserved Word of God. The promoted Word of God, this is what we mean when we talk about translation. Now, I want you to know it. I want you to understand this. A lot of people can't understand it. A lot of people won't accept it. They don't have the foggiest idea what you're talking about when you say it. But this book I hold in my hand, this Scofield Study Bible, and the Scofield just simply means it has the study notes from Dr. C.I. Scofield. But the scripture in this Bible is the King James translation of the scriptures. And this is a translation. You need to know that. There are a lot of people who won't believe that. They won't accept that. They say the Bible is the Word of God. And when they say that, they mean this book that I've got in my hand is just like God gave it. Well, this is a translation. God gave the Bible, the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. And there have been those that God has used down through the years to translate that original giving of God's Word into the languages of this day. And that's what this study is all about, to help us to see that through that whole process, God is in charge. And God is guiding His Word through the centuries. So, the Word of God, of course, is promoted or publicized. That deals with the translation. The second page in this little note material that you have deals with the Antioch manuscripts, and I'm not going to review that. Just simply remind you that these are the manuscripts. This is the scripture that came out of Antioch. The Bible says that they were called Christians first where? In Antioch. So this, we're referring here now to the manuscripts that came out of that Antioch church. They're called the traditional text or the received text. Probably be more convenient for you and easier for you to remember. If someone asks you what you believe about the inspiration of the scriptures, just reply in this fashion. I believe that the King James Bible is the received text. It is the text that we received from the Antioch church, and it is reliable. That's all you need to say to them. We believe in the received text, or the textus receptus. Now that would probably clip some of your tongue, so just say, we believe in the received text. That's King James Bible. The next page is some information about the Sinai manuscripts. Codename Sinaiticus. This manuscript was discovered in 1850 in the Sinai desert in a monastery. Now this manuscript did not come out of Antioch. This manuscript came out of Alexandria. Alexandria, Egypt. And it was a corrupt text. Because you see, the Antioch school, the people in Antioch, as they copied that manuscript, they held and insisted on a word for word literal translation, or bringing it down to the manuscript from theirs to the next one, word for word. Now the Alexandrian school was a liberal school. They did not copy word for word. Here's a word. They say, we think that word means this. So they wrote down their interpretation of what the manuscript said. Can you not see how that as that passed from hand to hand, every person that copied it put in their own opinion or what they thought it said? That was the Alexandrian manuscript. And the Sinai manuscripts were those copied from the Alexandrian manuscript. The next page has some information on the Vatican manuscript. Now this was discovered in 1475 A.D. in the Vatican in Rome, and is dated about 350 A.D. That's about 350 years after Jesus died. This manuscript also was from the Alexandrian school and was from the school that pioneered the allegorical or figurative style of interpretation. Then the next page, and we didn't get to this last Sunday evening, and I'm reviewing this to get our mind in the right perspective to handle this information. Here is some information about a man by the name of Gutenberg. He's a German, and this man invented the printing press. Now, up until this time, I think you can see the problem. Up until this time, if you had a copy of the Bible, what you had was a copy written in longhand. And remember this, it was not divided in chapters or verses. And those early manuscripts were not even divided into sentences. It was just words strung out across the page. No punctuation marks, no breaks, no verses, no chapters. Can you imagine the difficulty in trying to read something like that? Well, here comes the printing press. Now, when the printing press is invented, and I do believe, I stated this last Sunday night, I believe God had a hand in that. Just like I will tell you, I believe God had a hand in man inventing television. I believe that God intended for that mass media to evangelize the whole world. The devil has captured it. 99.9% of everything you see on TV is pure garbage coming right out of the septic tank of hell. You will not profit spiritually by watching anything on television. The devil has seized that and has gone a long ways in using the printing press, all this pornography and all that sort of business. But when the printing press came online, this type mold, which was made from movable metallic type, practical for the first time, printing was known to mankind. The invention assured an adequate supply of the letters, which were uniformly cast on equal metal bodies. Gutenberg and his associates used his invention in producing splendid books at Mainz, Germany during the mid-1400s. According to history, the first printing to come off this press was a Bible. The encyclopedia says, quote, their magnificent 42-line Bible, which is commonly known as the Nazarene Bible, shows that these three pioneer printers had mastered every technical detail. The coming of the printing press was a great blessing to the world. It could replace the scribe who spent a lifetime in a cell tediously copying the Bible. Once the press was in place, books came into being and replaced the scrolls and the codexes. Paper became the material upon which the printing was done. When the press was set up, thousands of copies of that page could be run off. Then the type was reset and another page produced. The pages were without error if the printer had correctly set the type. Today, computerized high-speed printing presses can run thousands of pages of printed material in just minutes. The first printing press required many hours of just getting set up for a run. And then the machine was run by hand. It was slow and tiring, but it was the forerunner of the presses that today can produce volumes in just minutes. Now, if you'll turn one more page, here in picture form is something that will give you an idea of what we're talking about how Bibles were made when that first printing press came into being. Here are all the people that are required to work around that press and what they did. Beginning on the left-hand side of the page at the top and coming down, the first is a picture of the type founder. The type founder cast every single letter from a combination of three metals: bismuth, tin, and lead. Separate sets must be made for different alphabets: the Roman, the Gothic, and the Greek, as well as for capital letters and punctuation marks. Most letters will wear out after being used about 30 times. Now you think about that. This, friend, is very, very time-consuming. Then after the type founder, there's the draftsman or the designer. And he must draw everything that's not a regular letter. Fancy initial capital letters, title pages, pictures. A block cutter then takes the draftsman's art and engraves it into wood. A 16th century writer marveled that the printed image came out as clear as the original drawing. Then there had to be a paper maker. Think about this. The paper maker chops up rags. That's how they produced the paper. They would chop up cloth, rags, put them in a big barrel or vat, soak them in water. Then they would lay that soggy mass of cloth on a sieve, and then they would press it flat and then dry. The eventual result, smooth white sheets. He'll need enough to supply paper for the typical Bible printing of a few thousand copies. Can you imagine all this being done by hand now? How much time this consumes? How much effort this will require? Then you have the printer who assembles the lead letters one by one into a complete page in a wooden frame. He then applies ink to the letters. His aide pulls the lever, and a sheet of paper is pressed against the ink. The full Bible will require composing from 800,000 to 1,000,000 words. No printer has that much type on hand. So after pages are printed, their letters are taken apart to be reused on other pages. Then there comes the illuminator. This is the person who colors and gilds any pictures or initial capitals on the printed page. High-quality illuminators don't sink to using stencils, which produce poorer, lesser valuable work. The bookbinder is the last person involved, and he uses leather, glue, stitches, and cutters to assemble and bind together the pages. Sometimes Bibles are fitted with metal clasps or gilded on the page's edges. All of that was involved in making, coming together, bringing together, putting together those early Bibles. Now, most of us don't have any way of relating to that. If we want paper, we go up to Walmart and we buy high quality paper for just a very few cents per page. When we want a Bible, we go to the Bible store and we purchase a Bible. And you can purchase Bibles of all prices, all kinds of Bibles, for just a few dollars. And we don't have any idea what was behind, what went into the making of the Bible, how we got our Bible. And I don't know about you, but this helps me to appreciate the Bible that God has given to us in its present form. Now, what I want to do tonight, I want to go over this with you on the overhead projector to make sure that you've got a good, clear picture of this in your mind. We're back now to the original manuscripts. The original manuscripts. I'm talking about the first time that "Thus saith the Lord" was written down by man. Those are what we call the original manuscripts. All right? What was the original manuscript? What was the language of the original Old Testament manuscripts? Hebrew. What was the original language of the Greek or the New Testament? Greek. All right? Greek and some Aramaic. All right. Here you've got your original manuscripts now. Someone in a church down the road says, "We want a copy of that. We want a copy of those scriptures for our church, for our congregation." So what happens? This person over here from this church, they make a journey up here, and they get possession of this manuscript, and they sit down, and they copy by hand, longhand, they copy that original manuscript. Now, what they've got is a copy. The original is still here. That original is here. That's what they're copying. These people copy this manuscript. They do it by longhand. And this got to be such a common practice until you had families of copies. That's what all these across here represent. Families of copies. And then someone else further geographically removed would hear about this, and they'd come and say, "We want a copy of that for our church." So they would sit down and copy the copy that came from the original manuscript. You understand the problem? As these manuscripts are copied and recopied, passed around, they settled down in various churches. Now here is the church over here at Antioch. Their copy of the manuscript was called the Byzantine text because that was the part of the geographical world of their day. All of that in the Gulf region now, Iran, Iraq, and all of those Gulf states, that is even today referred to by some geographers as the Byzantine world. And that is exactly what this word here means, the Byzantine text. It came from Antioch. All of these copies here in Antioch. Now, those copies were copied by people who insisted, as I said, on word for word copying. Then some of these manuscripts, copies, wound up over here in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, the people in Alexandria, Egypt, did not insist and did not use a literal word-for-word copying process. They used what they call the allegorical method. This is what it says, but this is what we think it means. And so, they put their ideas into their copy, into their text. That became known as the Alexandrian text. Now you've got two different lines of manuscripts. You see that, don't you? One is the traditional text. That's over here in Antioch. One is a corrupted text. It's over here in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, those manuscripts and copies of those manuscripts continue to be passed around for several hundred years. Then there came the time when two men by the name of Westcott and Hort, these were Englishmen. These men were called upon to come up with a text for a modern Bible, a revision of the Bible, to put the text in a more modern frame. So what they did, they took the Sinaiticus, which is the manuscript they found in the desert, in the Sinai desert, and they took the Vaticanus, which was found in the Vatican in Rome. Both of these manuscripts came from Alexandria, Egypt, not from Antioch. So you've got a double corrupted text here. And what Westcott and Hort did in 1891 when they came out with their first revision, and then later in 1895, they simply took from both of these corrupted texts and put it into one of their own. They came up with their own text. This had never before existed in the history of the world. And it was a double corrupted text, and Westcott and Hort added to that by translating, paraphrasing, and revision according to their own interpretation. So you've got a threefold corrupted text here in Westcott and Hort. You understand that? All right. Now what I want you to do, I want you to take that paper that you were given. There's a brown sheet and a pink sheet that's stapled together here. And I want you to look at the top of that brown sheet, and you'll see the words, the Antioch manuscripts. All right. There's a line coming right down that page. And what I want you to do, I want you to see how that everything that we have in our King James Bible goes right back up that line, right back through those early translations, right to the Antioch manuscript. Now, the Antioch manuscript, remember, is the received text. It is the traditional text. It is the Byzantine manuscripts. It came from Antioch, where they insisted on a literal word for word method of copying the scriptures. Whatever the scripture said, that was what they wrote. It was a literal copy. All right. At the top of the page, you'll notice these words, translations, appearing before the King James Version of 1611. I go back simply to Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Now, this was a Bible written in Latin, and it came online in 382 and then was revised in 405. Now, that Latin Vulgate goes right back to the Antioch manuscripts. Then coming after Jerome's Latin Vulgate was Bede's translation of the Gospel of John. This was done in the year 735. And then following him in the 1300s, and you'll notice there's about 600 years here, that there was no attempt whatsoever to translate the scriptures or to revise the scriptures. But in 1381, and again in 1395, John Wycliffe's Bible was on the market. It came online, and it traced its heritage right back to the Antioch manuscripts. Following Wycliffe, there was the Luther's Bible. This was Martin Luther. And this Bible was, of course, printed in German, because Luther was a German. This was printed first in 1522, again in 1534. But it traces its heritage right back to Antioch. Then there came the Tyndale's Bibles. First the Old Testament, then the New. The Old in 1530 and 31, and the New in 1525. Now, these Bibles, notice this now. If you miss this, you miss the most important thing. All of these Bibles trace their heritage right back to Antioch. So it's not a corrupt text. It is a traditional or clear text. Following Tyndale came Coverdale, the Coverdale's Bible, 1535. Then the Bible known as Matthew's Bible, 1537. Then the Great Bible, 1539. Then the Geneva Bible, 1557 and 1560. And that Geneva Bible, by the way, is almost 100% the work of Presbyterians. But it traces its heritage right back to Antioch. Then there came the Bishop's Bible in 1568. And then there was no attempt at this revision or at a translation until 1611. That's when the King James Bible came online. And I copied here a paragraph from the dedication page of the original King James versions of the Bible. Here's what it says. The Holy Bible, containing the Old and the New Testaments, translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations, diligently compared and revised. Now you do know, can't you see, can you pick up on this? That here, when the King James translators talks about the former translation, they're talking about these translations that I just went over here with you. The Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Great Bible, Matthew's Bible, Coverdale, Tyndale, Luther, Wycliffe, Bede, Jerome. That's what it means here when it says that they compared diligently those original translations or those previous translations. Then, for when your highness, talking about King James, had once out of deep judgment apprehended how convenient it was that out of the original sacred tongues together with comparing of the labors, both in our own and other foreign languages, of many worthy men who went before us, there should be one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. End of quote. Now, I read that to you to emphasize this fact. Those King James translators did not claim divine inspiration. Yet you've got these people today who are defending, in their words, the King James Bible by saying that the original transcripts, the original manuscripts, were not inspired, but rather the translators were inspired. And they will not call this a translation. They say this is what God inspired. What you've got in your hand is a translation. And those King James translators did not claim divine inspiration. What they did claim and lay to was a divine preservation, that God guided them in their translation work, just like he had all of these others. Now, right quickly, I know the bell's rung, but look right down below that block. The King James Version has been revised several times, five that I know of. But these revisions, listen to this now, were, number one, lithographical. That means a change in the style of print. If you've looked at that page from an original 1611 out there in the vestibule, you will notice that it is printed in old Elizabethan English. It's extremely difficult to read. But the King James Bible you've got in your hand is not in that same print. It's been changed lithographically, a change in the style of print. And there have been, secondly, changes orthographically. That means a change in spelling of words or names. Number three, none of these revisions were theological. The King James Version that you've got in your hand tonight has been printed in over 900 million copies in over 300 different languages of the world. And what you've got in that King James Bible has its heritage right back to the Antioch manuscripts. You understand what I'm talking about? That's why we know. That's why we have perfect assurance. That's why we have all credibility in the King James Bible. It goes right back to the received text. Now you can see on the next page, that's not true with all these new revisions. And we'll get to that next Sunday night. Thank you for coming. Please keep this material handy. And when you come back next Sunday evening, bring it with you, and the Lord willing, we'll take up right there.